That's a lovely image of the church recorded in Acts, and obviously many churches aspire to be like the New Testament church. Luckily here at Alma we've understood what the Bible says about the church and have generally got it right. We know that the church is a place of love, joy, peace and harmony, where everyone gets along together and has one mind on everything, and it's lovely that is always the case here. We know we are right as a church, and we can't really understand why others can't see that. Those Christians from Woodlands up the road are so emotional. And the Anglicans at Christchurch are so stuffy. I hope that one day that these wayward sheep would come into the true fold via the sheep dip that we call Alma. If you haven't realised, and if you do sometimes go to Woodlands or Christchurch, I do apologise. That was not completely tongue-in-cheek. I grew up thinking that my church had it right, partly because I grew up, my dad was a minister, and when you're young, you presume your dad has... Well, actually, it's funny, you sort of think they have things right, but you also know they've got everything wrong. But I grew up in a village church, and we didn't have the pick-and-mix you have around here. We weren't sort of widely read like you academics in Bristol are. It was a small village life, and everyone went to bed at 8. And actually, we thought this was the church. And I remember at times the debate in the church, because actually in our trust documents we had, as a Countess of Huntington church, if you know your church history, you'll know where that's coming from. But in our trust documents, we had the statement that we believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. I'm totally serious. And we had to go to the House of Lords and all this sort of changing of deeds to get that taken out. Now, we weren't a bunch of fanatics there, unlike some of the brethren who've been at this church for a long time. But we definitely had a sense that we knew the truth. And we were suspicious of any non-evangelical, especially the Catholics. So this week marks the start of the week of prayer for Christian unity, a call to prayer which started just over 100 years ago. Actually, I've put my note 100 tears ago, which actually could well be quite appropriate for church life at time. But my guess is that prayer for Christian unity presupposes there is some sense of disunity at times, some breakdown of relationships, some fragmentation. And in a way, we know that, because we've only got to see, as we come to church this morning, how many churches we may have passed. And sometimes when I see that, or we see a street and there are three churches within 100 yards, you sort of wonder to yourself, is this God's plan, or has something gone slightly wrong? It only takes a few steps out of the door here to see many different churches, and we're all quite different. And maybe we ask ourselves, in what sense do we mean when we say the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church? In what sense is that? We often believe in one true church, our church, and there are other churches. But in what sense do we own this language of one holy, Catholic and apostolic church? Catholic implies a universality of the church. There is one church, something common to us all. And actually, Tony said at the back, we don't want our unity to be based on the lowest common denominator. And I thought, and I didn't have this down, but actually what our unity actually ultimately is based on the highest common denominator actually within church life, which is Christ. And if it was on the lowest common denominator, we'd be united on our way of doing communion or on the songs that we sing. They're the lowest common denominators. So there's a sense of the universality, the Catholic nature of church. And also apostolic implies there's a handing down of teaching and tradition. There's a connecting line. This is a wonderful thing to think, I think, that we here today have a connection all the way through history back to the disciples and Jesus. Well, actually, back to Abraham. What a wonderful heritage that we are part of. So we believe in an historic church. But what defines church and who may be in it? And maybe we can't answer the questions of unity until we look at, well, who can be in the church and what defines church. So the first slide is church for saints or sinners? Who may we call our brother or our sister? Is it only the saintly ones in the middle? If you can just put up our next couple of people together. Iris Robinson's been in the news recently, and she's from a very conservative Irish background and has said lots of strong things about homosexuality in terms of the nature of it and how God feels about it and how there's no place. You know, it's completely, if we have a circle of true church, that is way, way out there. They are disqualified in every way, shape or form, and she would probably want to appeal to some verses of Scripture. You could just click one more time. She is also the woman that has, and she was proud to say, over 1,000 bras. I've not got 1,000 coming up, don't worry. I just throw this up, and this is just to tease your thinking at the beginning. What did Jesus say most about? The accumulation of wealth, of greed, or homosexuality? What did Jesus address most? And that's not, I'm not criticising, I'm not going to say there's a certain point of number of bras by which it then goes to become a sin. Because far be it for me to get legalistic like that, but it's 4. No, I shouldn't have said that. I want us just to think about our relationships with church. I know you can take that one down now if you want, Al. And notice how easy it is for us to set boundaries in convenient places to keep some out and ourselves in and to claim God's backing. Just as we reflect on what we own as church. And we want to say we're honouring God as a church. Absolutely. Church is first and foremost God's people for God's design, for God's glory. But sometimes the boundaries we set can hide our own insecurities or reflect our own insecurities. So I just want to think as how we define in and out, who's a brother and who's not a brother. And we can move from ethical issues to theological issues. And when it's, you know, we could have used a completely different example. Now, I want to make it clear this morning, I am not criticizing the desire, the right desire, to honor God with high ethical standards and doctrinal correctness. But there is a danger of us making an us and them mentality based on our standards and our attitudes and marginalizing those who we don't think fit the bill as Christians. As I've got to be honest, and I'm ashamed about this in a way that I used to do with people who weren't sound evangelicals. It was Patrick, who did the book, The Church is Much Bigger Than You Think? Patrick Johnson. And many within evangelical circles would have had exactly the opposite title. The church is much smaller than you think, because a true church is only a few of us. And there used to be a joke when I was younger, and again it's about the brethren. I wasn't brethren when I was brought up, I was brought up in the church. It used to be a joke saying, when you get to heaven, you'll be told by St. Peter, you know, enjoy yourself, make a noise, but when you go past this lot, tiptoe. And he said, well, why is that? He said, well, they're the brethren, and they think they're the only ones here. And I thought, oh, you know, there's a sense in which we, you know, who is in true church? What are the boundaries? What are the limits? I find it challenging and interesting when Paul addresses a church in Galatia. He says this, and, you know, how hard-hitting is this? You have deserted the one who called you. You have deserted him. And also you've turned to another gospel. Surely if that circle was up, they are out now. But no, he continues to call them the church and to call them brothers. And it's a challenge to us where we draw our lines of conformity and non-conformity of who we are willing to call brother. And I wonder how wide is God's mercy that even when we mess up ethically or theologically in our doctrines, we can still somehow be included. Now, that's not to say there is no boundaries, but I just think we need to be thoughtful when we think about church unity. You know, my understanding of church unity in the past was it's unity in an evangelical, tight understanding of what the gospel is. And actually, we are willing to be united with anyone who agrees with us. I mean, that's such a generous point of view. I'm willing to be united with anyone here who agrees with me. And I hope you see the depth of my, you know, the breadth of my sort of graciousness towards you. At Alma here, we resisted formal church membership because we see the church is far more fluid and relational. And people are invited to come and share in this community of faith, no matter where you start on that journey. And sometimes we crisscross and sometimes we don't understand. But we want to come towards the centre, which is Christ. The old name of Alma, the formal name, is Bethesda House of Mercy. And you know, that has never left me. Although it's a difficult word, and when it was on, you know, we were advertising the church, people say, what is it? And we had to say, well, it's a place name in the Bible. So we moved it to Alma to fit in with Alma Tavern, Alma Church, or whatever. But actually, House of Mercy has never been lost, which is what Bethesda means as an ethos and value of this church. It is House of Mercy. If there is a circle around the church, it is a wide circle, and you are welcome in to come and discover Jesus Christ for yourself. Alma is not a grammar school that you have to pass an 11 plus to become part of. It is Portsmouth Polytechnic in 1988 when you can get in with rubbish grades and a phone call, and there you will be developed. In church history, there was a famous debate, if you could put the next one up, Al, between the Donatists and St. Augustine. This was around a division, not in the church, but from the church, what would be called a schism, a breakaway. And you might have liked some. How do we sort things out in church history? Fight! If you've watched Harry Hill, you'll understand that. If you haven't watched Harry Hill, that will be completely lost to you. And I apologise. We have lost a sense of the oneness of church. We have a heavenly vision of one people before God, and we've had to hold on to that because our earthly view is often of fractured relationships, fractured churches, and denominational division. The unity and oneness of the church was the founding doctrine and values of the church for the first 1,500 years. In fact, Alistair McGrath says the actual onset of the Reformation was a time when the doctrine of grace triumphed over the doctrine of the church. You know, up to that point, this almost was the dominant sort of theological position, that the church was one, and schism or separation from the church was an anathema. And actually, if we think, and I've got a diagram coming up in a second, there was only salvation within the church. That is how strongly church in history understood its own identity. There is one church, and salvation is in Christ within the church. And we've lost a sense of oneness. And as we come to Church Unity Sunday, I'd love to encourage us into this sense of belonging to the one Catholic apostolic church. We have a wonderful heavenly view, but our earthly view is slightly more tainted. To be outside the church in ancient days was generally to involve in a fight. And the church was so precious about its unity, the chances were you'd be killed for being unorthodox outside. There was no scope for being anything other than part of the one church. And these Donatists were no messing around high commitment Christians. They were totally down the line in terms of commitment. When there's persecution, they weren't going to give in. And they believed the church must be a church of saints and not sinners. And that if any bishops had under persecution handed over the scriptures, which had become illegal, then they should not be allowed to continue ministering. You had become unfaithful church, and they were still faithful church. So this faithful group formed a breakaway, not willing to be associated with such weak-willed leaders. And I guess they thought God was on their side. They were true church. There was no place for those who had compromised. Interestingly enough, Augustine says to them, although one might admire their position on not sort of giving way under persecution. He noted that they were as likely as the Catholics to get drunk or to fight. And again, another indication of sometimes where we draw our boundaries. You did this, you're out. Oh, we both do that, but that isn't quite so important. For Augustine and the church, disunity, schism, was a greater sin than the sin of not standing firm under persecution. To break the unity of the church was an offence against God, because the church is that which God has instituted, and the church is in its nature made up of saints and sinners. If you go to the next slide, Al. Jesus told this story. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. And when the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The workers came to him and said, "Sir, the field where you plant is full of weeds. Where do they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do." This is the verse for us today. Let both grow together until the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and put the wheat into the barn. If we are God's field, we are the people of the kingdom, then there will be weeds amongst the wheat, and it is not for us to pull them out. Jesus said, let both grow together. It's interesting how many new church movements have been based on becoming true church. I never forget, with an absolute amusement, hearing a minister a while ago, and I won't say what context. I won't say what context, but I'm trying to see how I can describe the story to make it. You know, saying about the reason their church is now in Bristol is because, or their movement happened because they sort of saw that God's church wasn't doing the God stuff, so they'd come in to do that sort of stuff for God, as if everyone else had just completely missed the point, but they were now true church doing truly God's work, while we all were just completely, you know, getting it wrong. And I just thought, what wonderful self-assurance and sort of certainty about who you are, but goodness me, what a position to take. And lots of church movements, whether restoration movements or charismatic movements, are about restoring true church. Even Brethrenism, coming out of the Anglican and established church, is about true worship. Let's get rid of anything to distract us. We're coming back to truly God's people around the word and around communion. It's about purity, about being truly church. And actually, when we get this context, we also get a higher sense of accountability in terms of discipline and exclusion. Because the more pure you want to make church, the less you're allowed to make people who don't conform in. So we get pamphlets being written, you know, if you're going to be in this church, this is how you've got to think. Because this is true church. And to be any different is a crime. I'm going to tell you about an evangelical church in Surrey. Well, I won't name, but I know the fact is that one of the leaders came out. Okay? He came out to admit he didn't believe in seven-day creationism. He was as good as ostracized by the leadership until he'd written a formal explanation and apology. Let us grow together and be very careful where we say we are true church. I believe on a Sunday, and Tony will, what I say is right, but I am certain that it might not be. Okay? I believe when I teach that it's right and it's from God, but I am certain to some degree that it might not be. I am certain of my lack of full comprehension of everything. So although I believe what I'm saying is right, I am certain that it might not be. If saints and sinners are both present in the church, growing together, growing towards the centre that is Christ, and actually I would hope within the church that weeds become wheat, you know, in that sense of being part of this community, that we all come into a stronger, deeper relationship with God, then what is true church? What is this universal church? What are the markers of it? What helps us to define church if we know there are going to be wheat and tares in it, wheat and weeds, saint and sinners? What defines church? And Martin Luther suggests that the church is truly church to the degree that it lives in obedience to God's word. So preaching and the centrality of God's word and the observance of the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist. Church is church when God's word is spoken and obeyed, and to the degree God's word is spoken and obeyed. And when the institutions that God gave to the church are practiced, the sacraments of baptism and communion. How peculiar it is when we, in our culture today, when we talk about church. And I you know, there's always that smile when students, when they come, have this sort of church sampling. You know, it's almost like a hot potluck lunch when they try it around different churches. You know, well, it was quite good in that way. Well, I like the worship there, and I like the notices in that one. That was great the way they did that, and lovely PowerPoint there. And actually, there's a very attractive woman in that one. I think that's God's church for me. You know, whatever reason, you know, there might be. But it has in mindset this idea that there are different churches. And I think we have this, and it's and we struggle with being joyful about the sense that there is only one church. There is only one Catholic, universal, apostolic church. And we need to become more aware, and I want to encourage you, because it's a joyful experience of what we have in common, this highest common denominator, rather than how we differ. Even Calvin, on the onset of the Reformation, expected there only to be one Reformed church. I wonder what he would think now. We live with a rich and varied tradition, but it need not be at the expense of our unity. We need not develop a us and them mentality, which we then pray about for 1 week a year. I confess this morning, I feel rooted in Judaism, Paul, the early church fathers, the Spanish mystics, the reformers and the charismatics. That is my Catholic church family. And you are my brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not. You don't have to agree with me. And you can say, actually, I don't want to be part of a liberal person like you, but I'm telling you, I'm your brother. Billy Graham was criticised for having a Catholic on his planning committees for mission. And people would not support the crusades that he ran because of that. And he says, if anyone's compromised, it's not me, because I know exactly where I stand before God. They might be compromised by coming with me. I'm not compromised by working with them. I know exactly who my Saviour is and what the message is of salvation. So I want to recommend to us this morning, as we think about our relationships with other churches, and this is more about the church universal than our internal unity and issues, I want to recommend a generous orthodoxy, awareness of the commonalities within the church. Not that we neglect the truth, but we are aware of grace and our fallibility, and there is a willingness to grow together, even as the wheat and tares were allowed to grow together. So finally, application, and I've got just some words to put down before reading from Ephesians 4. Our unity is based on the confession of Jesus Christ. Our unity is based on the sharing in sacrament. One baptism, one bread. That meal that we have is not a token sign of our unity. It's an absolute central expression of our unity. And the thing about this church in the past, it was an open table. Anybody who loves the Lord is welcome to come and eat. Our unity is based on our obedience to the word. Jesus said, "Who are my mothers, my brothers, my sisters? Those who do the will of God." It is them. And our unity is based on a desire to be obedient to the word. And our unity is also rooted in our experience of the Spirit. There is one Spirit of sonship, and we are called to experience fellowship in the Spirit, of the Spirit. Four things our unity is based on. I haven't got liturgy, I haven't got song singing, I haven't got style of service. We've got that. Our unity is expressed in love for the sinner, love for those who failed, that this is a house of mercy, Forgive us, Lord, for our judgmentalism at times about other people. Our unity is expressed in humility of attitude. Forgive us, Lord, for our arrogance. Humility, Philippians 2, let our mind be that of Christ. And our unity is expressed in our servant heart. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be a servant of all. Let me close by reading some verses we had read to us at the leadership team away day yesterday. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.